Readings in the book of Nehemiah so far have included parts of chapters 1 and 2 and all of chapter 3. This evening we're going to read all of chapter 4. So let's begin with Nehemiah 4, verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired, all of them together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. Amen. Beloved, this morning we saw the amazing work of all the Jews in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem from Nehemiah chapter 3. We ended with an explanation as to why they were so united and zealous. We noted that they were a people who knew themselves to be redeemed from sin and the Babylon of this world, a people therefore who were thankful, a people who had been praying for the church and its safety for months and even years, a people who responded rightly, therefore, to godly leadership and exhortation, and a people who made it deeply personal and who had resolved and pledged to do the work, and they even encouraged each other in it. Now, Nehemiah 4, verse 6 gives us another perspective or angle on why they were so faithful and zealous. Let us read the key part. The end of verse 6 of Nehemiah 4, so built we the wall, etc., for the people had a mind to work. And this mind to work on the defensive walls of Jerusalem, this mind to work was produced in them by the Word of God as blessed by the Holy Spirit. And do you know what this mind to work in building the walls essentially is? It is, to use the terminology of Philippians 2, it is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to build up His church and to build up her walls. And this mind must be in us as the members of our Lord Jesus. Not a mind to work for the church and her defense when we feel like it, or sometimes, not even half a mind to work to build Jerusalem's walls, but a whole mind all of the time to strengthen the church's defenses. The people here had a mind to work. And Jesus Christ is our great example in such a mind. He came deliberately, consciously, always to do a work. His work was to build up His church so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and to build that church by the blood of His cross and through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' face was steadfastly set towards Jerusalem to go to that cross because He had a mind to work wholeheartedly to do the Father's will. And this ascended head of the church, Jesus Christ, has given like-minded pastors and teachers to the church, like-minded with each other, like-minded with Him, to equip all of the saints through the Word, so that all of God's people do the work of service, and so edify the body of Christ and build the walls of Jerusalem. To summarize for you the essence of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And all of true Christians, quickened by the Holy Spirit to follow Christ's example, are bound to work on the defenses of His beloved Jerusalem. And what else is there in this life that is worth our labor anyway? And remember too, especially as we grow older, that the night cometh when no man can work. Now we've got that privilege. We're to be busy in it. We built the wall, says Nehemiah 4, verse 6, giving a short, simple, clear reason. We built the wall. Well, it was because the people had a mind to work. That's why. And that's the sort of thing that makes the Christian want to sing. A church where the people have the mind to work, wrought in them by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the sort of congregation we want to be. So let's say then, these 40 or so work teams, they're laboring to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 3, as we saw this morning. And everything went smoothly before, during, and after the job. That last sentence. Is that what happened? Everything went smoothly. Before the work started, right through the work, and afterwards. No, that's not what happened here. And I dare say that's what never happens in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because what happens here and elsewhere all the time is opposition, fierce opposition. What was the source of the opposition to the building of the wall in Nehemiah? What was the first source of the opposition? It came from without, from the enemies on the outside. Speech 3. Opposition from without. That's our subject. Now, who are the enemies from without in Nehemiah, especially Nehemiah 1 through 6? First of all, it is the false church. And in Nehemiah, the false church, almost to make it easier for all of us, the false church is represented by two S's. The Samaritans, that's the people S, and Sanballat, he's the individual S. Sanballat, one S, is the leader of the Samaritans, two S's. The Samaritans, I say, are the false church headed by Sanballat, because the Samaritans were half Jews, so to speak, and half pagans. The Samaritans, spiritually, were a mongrel people mixed in the northern kingdom of Israel after its fall to Assyria, as described in 2 Kings chapter 17. And so the Samaritans are the Old Testament equivalent of the false or the apostate church, hand in glove with the world, but claiming at times to truly follow Christ, making false claims. And you have found, and you will find, that you experience opposition from the false church and apostatizing or departing churches. Such churches do not like true churches being built up because they don't like the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and they even write books against it. Such churches don't like the true churches building up their defensive walls, in part to keep them out. But there is a second group who constitute enemies from without in Nehemiah. This group is what the Bible refers to as the world. So there's the false church, as represented by the two S's, Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans. And in Nehemiah, the world is represented by three peoples, all of which begin with the letter A. And they're listed in Nehemiah 4, verse 7. There are the Arabians. Geshem was a leader of the Arabians. And the Ammonites. Tobiah was their leader. We're going to hear a lot more about him tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And then there was the Ashdodites. And Ashdod, you may remember, was one of the five great Philistine cities. And by this stage in Old Testament history, Ashdod is the most prominent Philistine city, and it is put for basically all the Philistines. The Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. And the world, in the New Testament age between Christ's first and second coming, the world takes on different forms, in different times and in different places, according to the evil influences of the spirit of the age. The mixture in a certain time, in a certain place, between paganism and ungodly culture, unbelieving philosophies and sensual pleasures, and so on and so forth, as you know. So that in Malaysia or Singapore or America or Australia or Northern Ireland, it's still the same world you're dealing with, but it comes at you from a slightly different angle, and it's ever-changing, very subtle and seductive, and you have to be on guard against it. If only the Christian could say the world was the same everywhere around the planet and in all ages, then we could suss it out and have it dealt with, as it were, and have the perfect answers, but it keeps on morphing. Now, the world, the three A's in Nehemiah 4, represented by, and the false church, the two S's, Sanballat and the Samaritans, the world and the false church constitute formidable foes. They are united. United against Jesus Christ himself in his ministry on earth. There were the Jews, on the one hand, the false church, joining with the Roman Empire in the form of Pontius Pilate, representing the world, and they crucified the Son of God. And if they could get their hands on Jesus at any time, in any place, they'd crucify him, the world and the false church, all over again. The world and the false church united together against Israel in Nehemiah's day. And the world and the false church unite together against the true church in all ages and in different ways, and most powerfully at the end, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to know too that these enemies, the four peoples mentioned in Nehemiah 4 and at various other places in this great book, they surround God's people on all sides. The Samaritans, they're in the north. The Ammonites, they're on the east. The Arabians, the south. The Ashdodites, the Philistines, on the west. And isn't that just the truth? For even today, the church is a besieged city, a little flock, and you get enemies front, back, left, right, all sides, to make us trust in Christ, our deliverer and defender. And we should know too that it is those parties which most heartily hate the church and the building of her walls of defense. It's those parties which most heartily hate the church that most fiercely oppose the church and the rebuilding of her walls. And of course, behind all this, behind the world and the false church, stands the devil, stoking up animosity and stirring up their attacks. And if the enemy, the world and the false church, behind them stands the devil, the good news is that above them and over them is the sovereign God, the one who eternally decrees and therefore providentially governs the church's enemies and all of their assaults. Over all this, I say, is the sovereign God who preserves and defends his church as a wall of fire round about. Zechariah 2, verse 5. This same sovereign God is the one who uses all of this opposition to test and to try his church, and so to use the enemies of the church somehow in a way deeper and much more profound than we can get or understand in this world. He uses them actually to sanctify the church, the exact opposite of the intentions of our enemies. Now, we should note that this opposition from without began before work on rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, before the work even started. In fact, antagonism manifested itself before Nehemiah even reached Jerusalem. In his journey from Shushan or Susa near the Persian Gulf. I'm referring here to Nehemiah 2, verse 10. Nehemiah 2, verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite, he was the leader of the Samaritans, and Tobiah the servant, the leader of the Ammonites, heard of it, that Nehemiah was coming, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And here we note that the opposition is not anti-Christian action, not yet, by the point of chapter 2, verse 10. It's not even wicked words, not yet. The antagonism in Nehemiah 2, verse 10, is not verbal, but internal. It's a matter, as yet, only of the evil hearts of the enemies of God's people. They are grieved with an intense grief, just with the simple fact that there's a man coming who wants to help God's people. Oh no! Oh, isn't that awful? A man who's going to help the people of God. Oh, that really upset them. That ruined their day. You can see how much hatred filled their hearts. Now, as yet, Sanballat and Tobiah, the two evil individuals mentioned in Nehemiah 2, verse 10, they do not know the form that this help that Nehemiah is going to give. They don't know the form that it's going to take. They know that he's going to be a governor, the governor of Judah, that he's a godly man, that he's going to help the church of Christ. But as yet, they are unaware that he has come to Jerusalem with the set purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. But even without knowing that he's going to build the walls, the very idea that he's going to help the Jews, God's people, that's enough to give them spiritual angina. It hurts them just round about here that there's a man who's going to help the Jews. And for some people in the church, beloved, just the knowledge that out there, the wicked are angry with them and harbor resentment and animosity. That's enough to make them draw back from building the walls of Jerusalem or from laboring for the Lord generally. Or maybe even it's enough for them to leave Jesus Christ himself and apostatize. I just don't like opposition. I can't cope with it. And if that's what it means to follow Jesus and to serve him in his kingdom, that's not for me. And many turn back. But thankfully, otherwise we wouldn't have this 16th book in our Bibles, Nehemiah and the Jews were made of stronger stuff. And they are our example in this area too, beloved. Now, this external opposition intensified when word got out that the Jews under Nehemiah were going to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Here we turn from chapter 2, verse 10, to chapter 2, verse 19. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, the two guys mentioned in verse 10, and Geshem the Arabian, now there's a third troublemaker, when they heard it, that Nehemiah had said, this especially is why I'm here, we're going to build the wall, join with us in this great work, and the people said, come, let us build. When they, these evil triad, when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye will do? Will ye rebel against the king? That's Emperor Artaxerxes. And their opposition here still involved the heart. Before, in chapter 2, verse 10, we said they were exceedingly grieved, and now they despised us. They looked down their nose at us, you rotten, miserable Jews. But this time, it moves from the heart to the mouth. Laughter. They laugh at the people of God. What is this thing that ye do? Are you going to rebel against the king? I mean, what's wrong with you people? You're just a joke. Chapter 2, verse 19 is saying. And here, Nehemiah models the church's righteous response to such attacks. He manifests a strong faith in the sovereign Lord. He says in response to their mockery, "The Lord God of heaven, He will prosper us." And out of that flowed a resolute purpose to work. The God of heaven, He will prosper us, verse 20 says. Therefore, we, His servants, will arise and build. And then Nehemiah includes in his response to the scorn of the enemies, he includes the negative. He says, in effect, in the remainder of verse 20, the last verse of chapter 2, he says, in effect, to these three men, Sanballat, Tobijah, and Geshem, really, this is actually none of your business. And there's times where that's a really good answer. This is actually none of your business, what we are doing. He says, "But ye have one, no portion, two, no right, three, nor memorial in Jerusalem." You have no portion in Jerusalem. You've no part there. You have no inheritance in Jerusalem. The land doesn't belong to you. You're not Jews. So you should stay out of this. You have no right in Jerusalem. You have no legal authority. Sanballat, you're a leader in Samaria. Your writ doesn't run in Judah. Nehemiah is the governor of Judah, as appointed by Emperor Artaxerxes. And you have no memorial, no jurisdiction or say-so in the religious practices of us Jews either. And Nehemiah's response was, as you would expect, excellent. It was factual and firm. It was unequivocal and no nonsense. And despite the scorn and the charge of rebellion, under such leadership, the people of God did not quail or quit their holy resolve. They're going to build. First attack that the people have heard of successfully fended off. And as you would expect, this external opposition, which began even before a stone was laid, in the two instances of chapter 2, verse 10 and 2, verse 19, this external opposition to the rebuilding of the wall, it increased when the work actually started. We have Sanballat in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He's ratcheting up the antagonism, yet another notch. Internally, we read of Sanballat's great anger and fury, and verbally, we have his mockery. This time he goes more public. He's mocking the Jews before his brethren and before the Samaritan army. And that's a wise move from a carnal perspective, because the Samaritan army can be counted upon to be an appreciative audience for any wisecracks belittling the Jews. I mean, you've got Barak's humor here, and all the soldiers are lapping it up and laughing at God's church. And Sanballat here asks five rhetorical questions, all demanding a negative and critical answer. Let me read part of Nehemiah 4, verse 2. "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" And I'm not aware, beloved, and if any of you are, I'd like you to tell me, of anywhere else in God's Word where there are as many as five mocking and sneering rhetorical questions like this. This is intense, sustained ridicule, belittling the builders, these feeble Jews, literally these withering Jews. They're like a plant without any water, and the sun beats down mercilessly hour after hour, and he just shrivels up before them. That's what these guys are. And they think that they're going to build a wall. I mean, titters from the crowd. And with regard to their strength, these people can't fortify themselves. They're a bunch of weaklings. And as for their God, whom they're trying to bribe by their sacrifices, their God's not interested. He's not going to help you in your church. And the building work, they've got nowhere near enough time. They're never going to complete it. They can only work for about a day before they pack it in. And as for stones, building materials, all the rubbish that's lying there, burned up rubbish, I mean, where are they going to get their bricks from? The whole thing is just one big joke. And then, as it often goes, both in a good way and a bad way, one guy tells a joke, and you know how it goes. A second guy joins in. Tobiah gets in on the act. He's getting really witty now. See, even that which they do build. Well, if a fox goes up, he could break down their wall. I mean, it won't take an army. It wouldn't even take a horse or a cow. A fox, just a fox, maybe even with his tail, if he swishes his tail, the whole thing will just tumble over. That's all that's needed for the demolition job, if they do happen to get anything up. And mockery is a powerful tool of the devil. And the ungodly world is very, very good at it. The secularists, the really anti-Christian left-wing liberals. They can fill comedy shows ridiculing the people of God, making us look really, really silly. And people nearer to home, people we know, and we feel it. It pains us. Mockery by one person, and then being mocked by other people. Being mocked as here, before a crowd. Mockery affects people adversely at school. No one likes being mocked and belittled in the workplace, being ridiculed in the neighborhood. And any sort of evil mockery upon the church puts people off working in the kingdom of God, building up these defensive walls. And after all, anybody who's interested in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and building up defensive walls to keep out enemies, you must be just a bunch of bigots, a bunch of narrow-minded, hateful bigots. And we despise you. You understand, this is not what I think. You're beloved in Christ. But this is the sort of ridicule that you get, that you experience, and that brings pain. And let me give you an example of the sort of thing that could be said about you in the CERC. How long have you people been going as a church? You don't own your own church building. What have you been doing all these years? I say again, this isn't my taunt. I don't feel like that at all. But I want you to feel the sort of thing that people can say, maybe even have said. How about this one? You aren't really true to your ethnic historical origins. You guys follow Western creeds. And you know, just as a brief retort to that, the Nicene Creed and the Constantinopolitan Creed and the Chalcedonian Creeds were written in Asia. Now, on the other side of it, Asia, definitely, but they were written in Asia, Western Asia, because they were written in Turkey. They weren't written in Europe or North America. Our church in Northern Ireland holds to Eastern creeds, Asian creeds, you could say. Ah, but you guys maintain a Western religion. Well, you've got a Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Well, most of the events in the Bible took place in Israel, which is in Southwest Asia. It's actually in your continent. And the point is that we follow a Catholic Christ. Catholic meaning universal, the whole picture. A Catholic Christ, because Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. He's not a Western Savior or a Southern Savior or an Eastern Savior or a Northern Savior. He is the Savior of a Catholic universal church. And the truth of God's Word and the Reformed faith is, that truth is Catholic. Because truth isn't north, south, east, or west. Truth is universal. Now, how did Nehemiah react to all this? Nehemiah did not respond aggressively. By that I mean, he did not fly into some sort of a towering rage. How dare these people? How dare these people say such cruel things? And then he fires off an angry letter to Sanballat and Tobijah and descends, as it were, to their level. He did not respond aggressively. He didn't respond abjectly either, to go to the other extreme. He didn't roll over and play dead. He didn't become disheartened. We would say today, he didn't play the victim. Poor me. Let's have a pity party. Some people out there are laughing at me, and I just feel so discouraged. But there is a time for discouragement. We have to fight against it. But Nehemiah rightly had to rise above it. And as with Jesus Christ, when he was mocked bitterly with laughter on the cross, this is the guy who saved others. He can't even save himself. Come down from the cross if you're really the Christ. Well, as with Jesus on the cross, Nehemiah's response here was silence towards men. Because, let's face it, often, if not always, there's little point responding to ridicule. There's not much you can do. Just grin and bear it and get on with your work. Silence towards men, but prayer towards God. And I want you to notice with me four striking points about Nehemiah's prayer in response to the enemy's mockery. First of all, in Nehemiah 4, verses 4 through 5, he addresses God covenantally. Hear, O our God. God is our God. We are his people. That's the covenant of friendship. He addresses God covenantally in his prayer. He then acquaints God with their shame. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. They think we are cretins, that we couldn't build a wall, that we're all useless, no money, no brains, no strength, pathetic. Lord, hear us, our God, the God of the covenant. They despise us. And then third, Nehemiah asks God to curse the reprobate mockers. This is an imprecatory prayer, and there's more than one in Nehemiah. Note what he asks here. Turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. And then fourth, he appends the reason for this imprecation or curse. Not personal pique. He writes, For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. He's concerned for God's honor. Lord, we're despised, but most importantly, they're provoking thee to anger. It's thy name that we're concerned with, Lord. I'm not going to take personal vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Lord, you deal with them according to thine own power, wisdom, and justice. Now, the attacks from the external opposition, the attacks grew hotter. They grew hotter when the surrounding enemies heard that the walls were half up. Chapter 4, verse 6. They were opposing them before the walls started. Once the work started, more opposition. And then when they heard that the walls were half up, it goes up another notch. Their anger knows no bounds. They're furious. They were very wroth. 4, verse 7. And now they change to new tactics, more dangerous methods, moving from mocking words to military plans. We're not just going to make jokes at your expense. We're going to send in our soldiers to kill you. And every time the enemy changes his mode of attack, the church must work out how to respond. And that's not easy. How to respond biblically and appropriately without panicking on one hand, never a good idea to panic, and without letting down your guard on the other hand, by making the danger greater than what it really is and scaring yourself to death, or falling asleep with ease. Nah, there's no need to bother. Somewhere in between. And this military threat from without passes in Nehemiah 4, verses 7 to the end of the chapter. This military threat from without passes through, we could say, three phases. There is, first of all, a united conspiracy to attack. A united conspiracy to attack, verses 7 through 10. Then we have a greater secrecy in attack, 11 through 14. And finally, we have a lesser threat of attack, 15 through 23. What we have here in 20th century terms, we could say, is a Cold War that looks very like breaking out into a hot war. The movement of Cold War to hot war. Not just opposition, antagonism, words, threat, but they're going to invade. That's what the Jews are faced with here. And we're going to briefly consider each of these three phases in turn. Phase one, the united conspiracy to attack, verses 7 through 10. Remember the four peoples we spoke of earlier? Samaritans in the north, Arabians in the south, Ashdodites in the west, Ammonites in the east. Verse 8 says, they conspired, all of them, together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. The Jews are building the wall unitedly, chapter 3. These guys, the enemies, unitedly are going to attack, planning to come in from north and south, east and west, in a coordinated movement at the one time. And the Jews responded by watching and praying. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night. And the Church of Jesus Christ must watch out for corrupt doctrine from the false or apostatizing churches. The baleful influence of modern culture and legal traps which are placed for us by the ungodly. Watch out. There are enemies on the outside. And the church today must pray, Lord God of heaven, through thy Son, preserve and defend thy church. Or, to quote again, David's penitential psalm, the greatest of them, I think at least, Psalm 51, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And the church must not only pray, and the church must not only watch, but the church must watch and pray. That was the response of Nehemiah and the Jews in chapter 4, verse 9. And that's the command of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then things move from phase 1, the united conspiracy to attack, to phase 2, the greater secrecy in attack. Verse 11. Our adversaries said, they shall not know nor see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And here we note their secrecy. They're going to sneak up to the walls when the Jews aren't looking. And here we note their cruelty. We're going to slay them. We're going to slaughter them, kill them. And here we note, again, from Nehemiah 4, verse 11, their objective. It wasn't only to kill them. It was to kill them in order to cause the work to decease. Secrecy, in order to slaughter, with the objective of stopping the rebuilding of the wall. That's especially what they hated. And here, most intriguingly and significantly, the defense of Jerusalem depended on information. Because obviously that's what counters a secret plan. This secret plan became known to the Jews in God's good providence towards His church. The Jews who lived near or in and around these pagans discovered what they were up to and told their brethren in Jerusalem. Verse 12 says, when the Jews which dwelt by them, these pagans, north, south, east, and west, when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places when you shall return to us, they're going to be upon you. And this passage of God's word makes the point that church leaders in our day need to listen to reports from members about the incursion of false doctrines and the entrance of ungodly living into the church. Now, you don't believe every report or every suspicious happening, but if the reports come from godly people and they're doing it out of a holy concern, and it's not just one person, there's a number of people, and they all are saying the same thing, and they're in a position to know just like these Jews who lived near the pagans and saw what they were up to, and then several of them came in and they were concerned for the church. Well, if you get a situation especially like that, then you really do need to sit up and listen and think, you know, we have to be very careful here. There's something afoot. It could well be that we are under attack from without. This is especially the case, the need to be attentive, watchful, listening. This is especially the case because the enemies of the church use secrecy and stealth. In Nehemiah's day, they said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst of them. And in the New Testament age, Jude 4 says, there are certain men crept in secretly, sneakily. There are certain men crept in unawares. And that's just one verse. False teachers are often in the New Testament described as infiltrating and corrupting. Acts 20, Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, watch out, people will enter in from without. And then he added, and some of you from within. False teachers in the church, by definition, false teachers, they tell lies. Not just lies regarding doctrine, but lies about what they did and what they said, how they're operating. They're crafty and subtle, like the serpent, their masters. And so the really difficult thing for us is that they can be really hard to detect and hard to discipline. But the Christian life and the life of the church, it isn't easy. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul said. Now here, Nehemiah rallied the troops by calling them to fresh dedication. We need renewed consecration to the Lord, he says in verse 14. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and awesome. And he also urged them to dedication to their families. Verse 13, I set them in the lower places behind the wall and in the higher places. I even set the people doing guard duty and protecting. I even set the people after their families, with their swords and spears and bows. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, towards the end of that verse, fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Think of your family. Just like we heard this morning with the men building the wall opposite their own homes. Here's another angle on that important point. Remember, you're fighting for the Lord with His strength, and you're fighting for the welfare of your sons and your daughters and your wives and your own households when you're defending the church and building up her walls. And the Christian must understand that this reformed faith of Scripture, summed in our three forms of unity and taught in our church and churches, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation. I'm deliberately echoing the form for confession of faith, one of our minor confessions. And this, beloved, is what is needed for your family, for your children, and your children's children, more than anything else. We could expand upon Christ's word in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Thus, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness for your family too. And this brings us to the third phase in this military matter in Nehemiah 4. The united conspiracy moved to the secret plotting. And now we come to the lesser threat of attack. Verse 15, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that we'd rumbled them, that their secret attack was known, and that God had thereby brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. Now everybody's back working. And yet they remained armed, just in case the threat has gone from, let's say, red to amber. Yeah. But we're still aware that they may come at us. But we're back building and we're watchful and armed. Both Nehemiah's servants and the people of Judah. In these latter verses of Nehemiah 4, beloved, they're well summed up by the title of C.H. Spurgeon's magazine, some of you may know it, The Sword and Trowel, which started in London in 1865. A very vivid image, sword and trowel. And he was thinking of this part of Nehemiah 4. The trowel. What do you do with the trowel? Well, you slap on the mortar for fixing stones in place in a wall. You're building the church's defensive walls. You need a trowel. And you need a sword. And what do you do with a sword? Well, you don't use a sword to slap on mortar. You have the sword there to fight the spiritual battles. And both are needed, the sword to fight and the trowel. It's not all sword, not all fighting, thankfully. Some people seem to think it's all sword. And it's not all trowel building, though we need that. It's both sword and trowel. And it was a good, clever name for a new magazine. Though I'm not saying we should have a new magazine, you understand. We've had a lot of new magazines recently. And so you see, beloved, how Israel defended the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 4, verse 7 through 23, by watching and praying against the united conspiracy to attack, verses 7 to 10, by information. People told them what was going on by information and dedication to God and to our families against the greater secrecy in the attack, and by sword and trowel against the lower threat of attack, verses 15 through 23. And now, by this stage, Jerusalem's perimeter defenses are almost complete. Nehemiah 6 verse 1 tells us that the walls themselves are finished, but the 10 or so gates still remain to be hung or set in place. And by this stage, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are getting increasingly desperate. They've seen that their plans for a military offensive have been rumbled, and now they're running out of time. And so they decide to change tactics yet again by choosing, this time, a different target. We tried to get the people in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the parts we've looked at earlier. This time, we will go for the leader, Nehemiah himself. And that's chapter 6. The ploy is to get Nehemiah to attend distracting and ensnaring meetings by means of deceptive messages of invitation. Nehemiah 6, verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Oh no. Come, let's meet together. Let's have a little tete-a-tete, a little chat. Be good to get together. And how does one respond to such seemingly friendly invitations? Would it not, after all, be unneighborly not to go? Perhaps it would be unloving to stay away. And everybody knows that to be unloving, love as defined by the world, well, that's just about as bad as it gets. I mean, to be unloving, the way they define unloving, makes you practically a monster. But thankfully, Nehemiah saw right through them this invitation. The whole thing smelled very fishy. We're going to have a meeting, but they didn't give any agenda. A meeting with no agenda. Huh? The timing was suspicious too. Just before Jerusalem's defenses are completed by the hanging of the gates. Huh. I wonder why he's asking me to come to a meeting now. He never asked me in the last few weeks or months. Now he wants to talk. And the distant location was suspicious too. 25 to 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, according to most authorities. It's going to take you a day, let's say, just to get there, another day on the return journey. And even the site of the meeting is dangerous. It's very close to Samaritan and Ashdodite territory. Enemy territory. But especially this, and even if none of those other things raised alarms, the parties inviting me to this meeting, they're malicious. It's Sanballat and Geshem. These are the people in chapter 2 who were grieved to hear that the walls were going up, who were laughing us to scorn. These were the people in chapter 4, just a few days ago, and they were plotting to attack us and kill our wives and children. And now they want me to just leave my work and go and have a little chat with them, pretending to be all friendly. And Nehemiah calls them in chapter 6, verse 1, enemies. That's what these people are. That's what they've proven themselves to be right the way through this whole movement. They're enemies. And when they suck up to me, they're still enemies. And they suck up to me again, and I know you're an enemy. Nehemiah, verse 2, goes on to say, understood that they were planning to do him mischief at this meeting. Maybe they're going to assassinate me if I'm stupid enough to go. Maybe they're going to slam me in prison. And certainly, at the very least, they're going to malign me. I'm going to go to this meeting, there's two of them, then they'll be reporting all sorts of things that I never said and saying I did things which I never did. And this is discernment, basic discernment 101. Governor Nehemiah here is the man to follow, not King Jehoshaphat, the falsely ecumenical king in 2 Chronicles 17 through 20. Governor Nehemiah, he saw through, and we must follow him in seeing through, invitations to meetings with false ecumenists. Now, not every Christian or every church or good solid church. We're dealing with very clear instance here, false ecumenists. Because that is what Sanballat and his Samaritans represent. They're the false church. And meetings with pagan religionists like Tobiah the Ammonite. And if a response to such invitations is necessary or appropriate, it needs to be a firm refusal on grounds that are factual and honest and unassailable. And this was how Nehemiah replied to Sanballat and Geshem in Nehemiah 6, verse 3. He begins with a statement. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Well, that's true. He was involved in a great project of the Lord, and he can't come down. And then he asks a question. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yeah. Why indeed? Why would I stop this great work and go and talk to boys like you? Yeah. Why would I do that? And after that, Sanballat and Geshem, they didn't give up. They invited Nehemiah again. And he said no. And they invited him again. And he said no. And they invited him again the fourth time. And he said no the fourth time. Chapter 6, verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort. And I answered them after the same manner. And this teaches us that a principled no, and there's a time when you are to say no, including to an unsuitable suitor, the principled no is a persistent no. It was a no when you asked me last time, nothing's changed. Therefore, it is a no now. Have you got it this time? Well, the enemy hadn't gotten it. Because Judah's external enemies changed their tactics again, with their fifth message being the most cunning. I mean, you have to admire at least their persistency. This time, Nehemiah 6, verse 5 refers to an open letter. An open letter. It's the only reference to an open letter as such in all of the Bible. This letter was not sealed, so that only the recipient could open it by breaking the seals. It was open so that anyone could access it, and indeed that was the point. The goal of an open letter, both here and in our society and historically, the goal of an open letter is to gain widespread attention to your cause, to spread a message. And here it is to circulate as far and wide as possible an evil rumor. Nehemiah 6, verse 6. Thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets, Nehemiah, to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And in his reply to Sanballat, Nehemiah clearly identifies the source of all of these allegations. He tells them what it is not. There are no such things done as you say. You say that I'm building the wall in order for we Jews to rebel against Artaxerxes, and that I'm going to make myself a king, put a crown on my head, and that I have made and lined up all the prophets to preach that I'm now the king in Jerusalem. And you know what? The biggest load of nonsense under heaven. Nothing like this is true at all. And I'll tell you where that did come from, that rumor. Quote, thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You have made up all of these lies against me out of your own rotten, stinking, evil heart. An evil correspondence, just like this sort of stuff. The things contained that we've looked at in Nehemiah 6, they continue in our day, and you're bound to have received such. Christians, young and old, pastors, elders, deacons, whether it's by letter or phone call or email or text or Facebook message or whatever it is now, because I'm getting old and it's hard to keep up with modern means of communication. Christian believers and leaders receiving, this is the accepted term, hate mail, haranguing you, soliciting you, bombarding you with pornography, trying to blackmail you, threatening you with the police or with lawyers. And our calling, when we get communication like this, nasty letters, whatever it is, our calling is to believe the God-inspired letters by Paul and Peter and John from Romans all the way to Revelation, because it was written to seven churches. It's a letter to the book of Revelation, though a different sort. And indeed, the whole of the canon of Scripture. Our calling is to embrace the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and not be too worried about the other messages that we get. And so our calling is to keep building the church's defenses, irrespective of foolish, wicked invitations or nasty correspondence. And beloved, there's going to be more opposition before this wall is completed. Opposition from within, on the inside. And that's our subject, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that Thou would bless to us Thy word. Keep us watchful, praying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and the defender of the church. Make our remaining time here and questions profitable for us. Care, Lord God, for our friends and families back in Singapore and in other parts of the world. We ask, Lord, that Thou would bless and build up our churches, forgiving our sins and giving us joy and peace through believing. Amen.